I'd like to speak this morning, as has been announced, on the Bible's attritional effect on sin. And I do hope you will learn much more today than the meaning of the word attrition. But nevertheless, I do feel the need to define it. It may not be a word that you're familiar with. It's really a simple word, and you've probably been exposed to it before, though you may not remember it. Attrition is defined, among other things, as the act of wearing or grinding down by friction. Compare it to erosion. You know, when the rain, the water washes away the soil, it's not a very quick process. It can be a very effective process, but it's not a very quick one. Some would say, as a matter of fact, that the Grand Canyon, I don't know right offhand how else it would have been formed, but the Grand Canyon was formed through erosion, or you might say attrition, with the Colorado River or whatever gradually washing away and cutting through the layers of earth. Let me give you a couple of examples. I remember during the first Iraq War, maybe I should say the first Persian Gulf War, what, back in the early 90s? A general would say that the Iraqi forces are, and they turned it into a verb, they were being attrited by the bombing that was going on. And in other words, it wasn't as though, you know, the forces that were allied against the Iraqi forces were going in and dropping atomic bombs on them and wiping them all out quickly and suddenly and abruptly like that. But with conventional weapons, they were going in and gradually taking out their tanks and armament and whatever, and soldiers, and gradually wearing them down so that they would no longer be a viable fighting force. So attrition can be used in reference to the defeating of one's enemies by gradually wearing him down, by taking away from him personnel and materiel which he is not able to replace. Here's one that you might be familiar with. Attrition can be used to mean the effecting of reductions in a workforce by not replacing those workers who leave the workforce through death or retirement or resignation. There are two ways. A businessman, if he's struggling financially with his company and he needs to reduce his workforce, there are two ways that he can do that. We hear a lot about layoffs. Just abruptly, if it's a big company, they'll say, okay, we're going to lay off 2,000 workers. Just like that, they're gone. Or you can reduce the workforce through attrition. Do it more slowly, gradually. When someone quits, instead of hiring someone to take his place, force others to go into overtime or whatever to make up for the work lost through this fellow who quit or whatever. If another dies or retires or whatever, don't replace those workers. So it's a slower process, but some owners of some companies, if they want to reduce their workforce, will do it through attrition. It's a slower process, but it is just effective, just as effective. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about attrition. It's noteworthy that God, through the Bible, sometimes carries on a war of attrition, we might say, against that which is sinful. I've given you a couple of secular examples. Let me give you a biblical example. God chose to, as I sometimes put it, wean away the church from the law of Moses. And we understand what weaning is. You know, you gradually take a baby off of his mother's milk and gradually replace mother's milk with, what we think of as baby food. And gradually give him more and more solid food. You don't do it suddenly. You do it gradually. That's what happened in the case of God pulling the church away from the Old Testament law. You may know that all of the early Christians, and it's been estimated for as long as 10 years, we don't know for sure, but some have said for as much as 10 years after the start of the church, all Christians were Jews or proselytes, Gentile converts to Judaism. It wasn't until the time of Cornelius, as recorded in Acts the 10th chapter, that the first Gentiles, non-Jews, were brought into the church. So basically, as far as its complexion was, its constitution was concerned, the church, composition maybe I should say, the church was basically a Jewish organization. Of course, that's not what God had planned for it to be. So these Jewish Christians, they continued right along keeping the law of Moses in addition to obeying the gospel. And I guess they thought that the two, the Old Testament and the gospel, were compatible. They're not. They're not, of course. But instead of God suddenly, abruptly yanking them away from the law of Moses, He decided to basically do it through a process of attrition. For instance, in Acts the 10th chapter, we see an indication there that Jewish Christians continue to keep the law of Moses. I won't turn to it and read it now, but we see there that Peter was still continuing to observe Peter the Apostle. No doubt years after the church had been established and he had started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was continuing to observe the dietary distinctions and regulations of the law of Moses. In Galatians the 2nd chapter, verses 11 through 13, Paul the Apostle had to rebuke Peter of all people because he had become intimidated by other Jewish brethren into pulling himself away from his association which he had been having with Gentile Christians in the city of Antioch. In Acts the 21st chapter, we have a particularly strong statement, I think, maybe the strongest statement, about how Jewish Christians 25 to 30 years after the establishment of the church are still keeping the law of Moses, apparently right down to offering animal sacrifices. Acts 21, beginning with verse 20. This is where the brethren in the church in Jerusalem are talking to Paul, who had come back to Jerusalem for a visit. It says there, "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God and said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" So he says, of those who have believed from among the Jews, and they're still zealous for the law, 25 to 30 years after the church has been established, and years after the Gentiles have been brought into the church. As such, so... as a matter of fact, if you were to read on, I won't take the time to do that now, they ask Paul to involve himself in what is apparently the process of a Nazarite vow, which involved an animal sacrifice. Paul agreed to it. So I just use this as a biblical example of how God didn't suddenly yank Christians very abruptly into... away from the law of Moses into doing what we would think of as right. We would be shocked. Some people might be shocked to realize that these early Jewish Christians were still keeping the law of Moses. You might think, okay, as soon as they came up out of the waters of baptism, they just dropped all of their Jewishness and all of the practice of the law of Moses. No. It was decades after the establishment of the church that sort of thing happened, and the church became... well, basically composed of Gentiles. Now, one might wonder why the Lord would not simply effect an abrupt halt to sin by issuing a "thou shalt not do so and so." Instead of simply allowing sin to be, or people's thinking, poor thinking or misunderstandings to be attrited away over a longer period of time? Well, my first answer to that question is I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows. I don't know that question can really be answered very specifically. It's difficult at times to understand why God does what he does and the way he does it. God just does, sometimes just does not explain that to us. He's not under obligation to explain it. And I don't know. I will offer a suggestion to you. It may be worth observing that allowing sin to be attrited away may be the best way of ridding it from the lives of people. That's suggested to us by the fact that there were times when God very directly, bluntly, clearly condemned sin, issued a thou shalt not. Did that stop people from sinning? No, it did not. Big example of that is idolatry. The first commandment, might actually be the second one. Actually, the first two are kind of related. Forbade the Israelites to make images, and worship them. But they did that anyway. They did that anyway. They had a long history, hundreds of years of problems with idolatry until they were finally taken off into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And it was the Babylonian captivity that finally, for the most part, brought an end to idolatry among the Gentiles. So that by the time we get to the New Testament, the Jews no longer have a problem with idolatry, for the most part. Now they have big, big problems in other ways, but not with idolatry, for the most part. So my point is simply this. You could say God ought to issue a very direct, clear, blunt, thou shalt not, but that's not going to guarantee, or didn't guarantee, that the problem was going to be taken care of. So it might be that attriting away sin allows people to use their experience to confirm the truthfulness and wisdom of what God has said, what he has already said in principle. And that's the way God works with us sometimes. He sets forth principles and he allows us to see, it may take a while, but he allows people, even societies, groups of people, to see, oh, this is what he means, and we should not be doing this instead of being so explicit. So sometimes he expresses principles and he allows us to grow by making a clearer and clearer application of those principles to our lives, to rid our lives of sin. And sometimes this can be a much more effective learning process. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage there. And he says in verses 17 and 18, or 7 and 8, excuse me, misread what was in my notes there, verses 7 and 8. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." See, people were not, when it came to divorce, people were stubborn. They were resistant to what God would have said bluntly if he had said, "Thou shalt not divorce." So, really, Jesus pointed them eventually all the way back to the precedent, the principle God set right there in Genesis, the second chapter. But see, they weren't making the application like they should have. All right, now what I want to do from this point on, basically for the rest of the lesson, is look at four examples of sin that God basically attrited away, gradually worked people, even societies, out of. And the first three of those four basically are going to be, I'm not saying that by any means that there's not something we learn from them about those sins in particular from looking at them, but they're basically going to serve as illustrations to the fourth point that I'm going to make, the fourth example, that I'm going to build toward and that they're going to set the stage for. Okay, the first of these that I'd like you to consider with me is lying. Lying, from what I've heard, from what I've seen, from what I've experienced, can be so very, very easy to do in one form or another. As a matter of fact, from what I've been told, I'm talking about what psychologists or sociologists, students of human behavior. I don't want to say this about y'all. I think you're pretty good people, and I don't know your lives, how you live your lives, but I would certainly think and hope you would not be guilty of lying. But anyway, so I'm talking about what students of human behavior say. The lie, everybody lies, is what they say, and perhaps most people lie fairly frequently. Now, I guess that depends on how broadly or how narrowly you would define what lying is. I'll have to tell you, it bothers me sometimes when Christians make what are obvious excuses about not doing some things, and it's pretty clear, you know, that's not the reason they're using that as an excuse. Now, we need to think about this. Are we really lying or not? Okay, I'm starting to get off the subject, right? Because I'm not really wanting to preach on lying today, but I found it difficult to resist that point. We need to be careful to tell the truth, because lying is so easy to do, and it's so common in our world. People think nothing about white lies and bold face, making a distinction between white lies and bold faced lies, and one's okay and the other's not, or something like that. You know, we could wish for in the Bible, or sometimes we might say, you know, I wish there were a "thou shalt not lie" in the Bible. Leave it at that. Short and sweet. Frankly, maybe you can correct me later on, but right now I don't know of any passage that explicitly says "thou shalt not lie." You might say, "No, wait, what about one of those Ten Commandments? Doesn't it say in the Ten Commandments, 'thou shalt not lie'?" You know, I think I used to see something like that on these bracelets, that, you know, a bracelet having a little what would you say, signs hanging from them, with each one containing one of the Ten Commandments. And you know, of course, to get all of the words on there would be too much. So they condense the Ten Commandments, and they might condense one to "thou shalt not lie." That's not really what it says in Exodus 20, verse 16. If you check it, it says, "thou shalt not bear false witness." And there's bearing false witness is a form of lying. There are other forms of lying, but they're not to be equated. Bearing false witness is a form of lying. It means to commit perjury. It means to tell a lie in a court of law, basically. That's bearing false witness. That could imply to people when they read, "Oh, but if I'm not in a court of law, if I'm just in an informal situation, I can lie in there," you know. So even the Ten Commandments do not explicitly forbid lying per se. And as we go on into the Old Testament, we see that, you know, there are a lot of people, they just did, in the Old Testament, they just did a lot of lying. Some of the characters in the Bible in the Old Testament that we think of are really great men and women. Well, they lie. Remember Abraham lying about his relationship with Sarah in Genesis 12 in Egypt, and then to Abimelech of Gerar, the king of Gerar, there in Genesis the 20th chapter, and we could go on and on and on, naming people like Rahab and Samson and even David. They lie. It's like they don't think there's anything wrong with lying. And you might wonder, why doesn't God correct them? Why doesn't He kind of, you know, slap them upside the head and say, "Hey, none of that. No lying." Yeah, I don't know. Even when we come to the New Testament, for instance, in Ephesians 4, verse 25, it says, "Do not lie to one another." And some might even say, well, you know, it's okay to lie as long as you're not lying to one of your fellow Christians. You lie to people who are not Christians. They might draw the implication. I don't think that's a correct implication, but some might get that out of it. So, why isn't the Bible more explicit about it? Well, here's my point. the Bible does get explicit about it, very explicit about it eventually. But it's not until you get to Revelation 21, verse 8, and you read about the lake of fire and brimstone hell, and it says that's where all the liars go. No qualification. So the Bible does eventually get very explicit about it, but it's not until almost the very, very end of the Bible. But here's the point. Throughout the Bible, there is no instance of God lying. There's not a single instance of Jesus telling a lie. He is absolutely truthful. Truthfulness is emphasized in the Scriptures. That ought to tell people that it's wrong to lie. So what happens is you find the Bible attriting away this idea that it's okay to lie, until finally by the end of the Bible it says in so many words, Revelation 21 verse 8, you lie, you go to hell. That's the way it is. Now, was there anything before that to indicate that lying is wrong? Sure, there's plenty. You just got to be willing to look for it. It's just not so explicit there. Now, for instance, in the case of Rahab, let me just use her as one example. Rahab. Now, if you read the story about Rahab, you know, hiding the spies, lying for them, to cover for them in Joshua, the second chapter, you might get the impression that, okay, in certain extreme situations like that, emergencies, it's okay to lie. But you'll notice, and I give you passages here, if you were to go to Joshua 6:25, Hebrews 11:31, James 2:25, all passages where she is commended, not in a single case is she commended for her lying in behalf of the spies. Commends her for welcoming the spies in peace. Commends her for hiding the spies. Does not commend her for lying. Why? Bible just avoids, makes a point of avoiding commending anyone for lying. That ought to tell us something. Okay, let me move on to the second example. Polygamy. To say the least, we could wish for a clearer statement against polygamy in the Bible. As a matter of fact, just a few years ago, I got into a discussion with a brother in Christ somewhere. Became clear to me he was apostate. Well, I'll tell you why I think that. We were actually discussing something else, but it moved off into tangents. Can you believe that, me getting off on a tangent with somebody? But anyway, we moved off into this tangent of about polygamy. And he actually said, polygamy's okay. But except as I pressed him about it and showed him passages, he tweaked it and said, well, it's okay for men to have more than one wife. The Bible approves of that. But no, women cannot have more than one husband. Of course, that didn't make sense to me, you know. How can it be morally all right for a man to do what it would be immoral for a woman to do? You know, I didn't understand. But I'm telling you, I say that to say, you know, you could wish in situations like that. And people raise this question, you know, what about all of these fellows in the Old Testament? Like Jacob, he had four wives at one point. You know, why didn't God just, you know, come right out and say, hey, only one wife at a time? Well, again, as I said earlier, I don't know. But I will say this. Even in the Old Testament, it becomes clearer and clearer as you move from beginning of the Bible toward the end of the Bible that polygamy, to say the least, does not agree with God's plan for the marital union. First of all, God's original arrangement was one man and one woman in marriage. He did not make two wives for Adam or two husbands for Eve. One man, one woman for life. That's what we see in Genesis, the second chapter. That's His plan. And I think we can see in Genesis 2:24, that because of what He did there, He makes an application to all marriages. I mean, this was intended, what He did with Adam and Eve was intended to be a model for all marriages. One man, one woman in marriage for life. God never once directed a man or woman to take an additional mate. Yes, polygamy occurred, but this was always the idea that human beings came up with. God never directed a man to take more than one wife. God, as a matter of fact, did specifically forbid polyandry. Polygamy actually can cover both genders. There are two technical terms. Polyandry means, you know, having a woman having more than one husband. Actually, polygyny means a man having more than one wife. And the general term is polygamy, covering both genders. But anyway, so actually, in Genesis 20, we find that Abimelech takes a married woman, Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Didn't know she was already married to Abraham because he had been informed Sarah was Abraham's sister. So he takes her and wants her to be his wife. You know what God says to him? It's okay, you know, just like, you know, men can have more than one wife, you know, women can have more than one husband. It's equal, you know. No, he says, you are a dead man, because she already has a husband. So he did specifically forbid polygamy in that particular instance, Genesis, the 20th chapter. So when you'll notice that whenever Abraham, you know, took an additional wife while he was married to Sarah, Hagar was her name, or Jacob took additional wives, and he did, Zilpah and Bilhah and Rachel after he had married Leah, that was not his idea. And Abraham taking Hagar, that was not his idea. Actually, it was Sarah's idea. So, you know, even the men, in the cases of the men themselves, these two men, Abraham and Jacob, it was not their idea to take additional wives. Actually, there are relatively few cases of polygamy in the Bible. You know, these religions, such as fundamentalist Mormonism, that basically puts pressure on men to take more than one wife. Now, just think about it for just a moment. It's not mathematically possible. I mean, you got to figure, okay, about half the world's population roughly is female. Half the world's population roughly is male. You know, it's just not mathematically possible to implement that kind of doctrine where men, you know, in order to be spiritually blessed, have to have more than one wife. And it is a problem in fundamentalist Mormon because they come up with this surplus of men in some cases, young men, who can't find wives because their leaders have, you know, taken them all to themselves. And, you know, I think in some cases these men are just kind of, young men are just kind of pushed out. So, again, I'm off on a tangent, but I mean, polygamy is just not even mathematically possible. So I don't know where some would get this idea that you know, husbands should be able to have more than one wife. God provided special regulations that did prevent abuse in polygamy. He specifically forbade kings to multiply wives. And of course, the troubles with polygamy are the troubles that they brought to a home are made clear in the New Testament. There was a lot of trouble between Sarah and Hagar. Also, you can see in 1 Samuel 1, there was one of the wives of Hannah's husband was pretty rough on Hannah herself. So polygamy tends to cause a lot of pain and even hardship. So that really by the time the New Testament was written, it seems to have been taken for granted that polygamy was contrary to God's plan, God's will for marriage. Now, that is so true. In this case, the process of attrition, wearing away this concept that polygamy's okay, was so very effective that by the time we get to the New Testament, I cannot think of a single, not a single case of polygamy mentioned there. Jews flat did not practice it. I don't even think their rulers did. Although there might have been exceptions among them, among the Herods. But right now, I can't think of a single case of polygamy mentioned in the New Testament. I can show you some instances in the Old Testament, but not a single one in the New Testament. It was just recognized that, you know, it's not a good thing. Don't do it. And of course, in the church, church leaders are specifically forbidden from having more than one wife, and I'm actually inclined to think that that may be more than one woman. That may be a prohibition of adultery among the elders. In other words, they cannot have been guilty of adultery. But again, don't want to get into that right now. I'm just giving you another example of how. Here's an example of how something that at one time was accepted, quite accepted, that God dealt with in principle to the point that finally it's no longer acceptable by the time we get to the New Testament. So much so there's not a single example of it. Okay, the third example that I want to mention to you is that of slavery. Slavery was widely practiced in the ancient world, though it is almost universally condemned as a great evil today in banned. And therefore, people may sometimes wonder why God did not issue a simple and clear-cut prohibition of slavery. He did regulate slavery among the Jews, but He did not issue a clear-cut, "Thou shalt not hold slaves or own slaves." Now, slavery is, I think, a good example of how the principles of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, gradually eroded away a social evil. We should be aware that kidnapping, a primary means of enslavement, was strictly forbidden under the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, I think it was a capital offense. If you kidnapped a man to enslave him, I think you were supposed to be put to death for that. Exodus 21, verse 16. Furthermore, it should have become increasingly clear that slavery could not be reconciled with the pure practice of the principles of the gospel. For instance, what we call the Golden Rule. That's not an expression that is used in the Bible itself, but I think it's apt in reference to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay? How can you reconcile slavery with that? Unless you would like to be enslaved by others, you can't enslave them. Basically, is the application of the Golden Rule to slavery. It's interesting that we do have a letter, a one-chapter letter addressed to a Christian who is a slave owner in the New Testament. And that's the little book of Philemon. And Paul basically makes my point here. He does not come right out and explicitly issue an order to, though he could have, he did not issue an explicit order to Philemon to free Onesimus or not to punish him, because this Onesimus had run away from his master, his owner, Philemon, who was a Christian, had apparently made his way to Rome as a fugitive, there somehow met Paul, and was taught the gospel and obeyed the gospel, became a Christian himself. Paul decides to send him back to his master Philemon. And Philemon is a classic case of how you get someone to do what they ought to do without coming right out and issuing an order. But nevertheless, it was so clear that Paul wanted Philemon not to punish Onesimus, not to mistreat him, that the word obedience is actually used toward the end of the letter. In verse 21, when it all comes down to it, he says, verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you. So, in effect, he was issuing an order to Philemon not to mistreat Onesimus. But he was very psychological about it. He was not blunt. He was not straightforward. But it was clear nevertheless. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us whatever happened in that case. But I'd like to think that Philemon accepted Onesimus back as a brother and treated him very, very properly and kindly. Another example. James 2 verse 1. When we're talking about the principles of the gospel and how they're irreconcilable with slavery, it says there in James 2 verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And it goes on to say how the rich man, they would say, you sit over here in a nice place, and to the poor man, you sit down at our feet, and then make a distinction like that. One time I visited, Leslie and I visited a meeting house that has been preserved that goes, actually they have it enclosed in some sort of stone shrine to preserve, because I think it's actually a old log meeting house. Seems like it was in or near Paris, Kentucky. Anyway, we went in there, and they had a lower level, the floor level, where the white members of the church would meet. And then they would have a gallery, floor up, where the slaves could come and listen to the preaching. So a distinction was made there. Is James 2 verse 1 and following verses reconcilable in any way with that sort of situation? No, it's not. No, it's not. When you pay attention to what the New Testament really teaches and really apply and obey those principles, then you have to say, really, you know, we can't reconcile the gospel with slavery. And it became increasingly clear to biblically sensitive souls that slavery was essentially incompatible with the earnest practice of gospel principles. And this to the point that it was eventually surrendered in societies under the influence of the Bible. Great Britain, under pressure from, I guess, those we would think of as evangelicals, under the influence of the Bible, they did away with slavery and the slave trade. Of course, the United States, it was tougher there, with the Civil War and all of that. But my point is this. When biblical principles are applied, they do erode social evils. And okay, here's the fourth point now, and the one that I'm trying to really build toward. Drinking of alcoholic beverages. Alcoholic beverages have likewise been such a great evil in the history of mankind that, you know, we could wonder why God did not simply issue a stern and clear and blunt, very specific prohibition of them. In other words, why did God not clearly order abstinence? Say, thou shalt not drink wine, thou shalt not drink alcohol. Now, the biblical case against drinking of alcoholic beverages essentially follows the same process that I've been talking about in this lesson heretofore. Just attrits the practice of drinking away. Now, while it may be true that teetotalers wish for the scriptures to be more what they might call conclusive or clear and convincing in their prohibitions of drinking. The principles of Scripture, when they're taken in, essentially bring the conscientious, God-fearing person effectively to the point of total abstinence. The Old Testament, the Bible, makes the evils of drinking alcoholic beverages clear almost from the beginning and throughout the Scriptures. You can go back to Genesis 9. Remember what happened when Noah planted a vineyard and drank the wine from the vineyard and he got drunk? And you may not be familiar with that story. Some not very good things happened, let's put it that way. Then you turn to the book of Proverbs about the middle of the Bible, and there's some pretty stern warnings about what happens to drinkers there. Now, a person might try to defend moderate drinking with such statements as, you probably heard it, I certainly have, the Bible does not condemn drinking, it condemns drunkenness. However, I think a little reflection demonstrates how shallow and glib this statement is. With the Bible's severe denunciations of drunkenness, and it with its commandments that we behave soberly, with its requirements for sobriety, one would have to be sure exactly where the line is between drunkenness and sobriety and be sure not to cross it when he drinks. And I'm not really sure that that's possible. Certainly not very possible. People have tried to make little distinctions. Oh, I'm feeling a little bit buzzed here, but I'm not drunk. Well, what do you think buzzed really means? Decades ago, not long after I'd started preaching, I was talking to a member of the church, and he says, when I come in from work, you know, I drink a beer. It relaxes me. Well, what he's saying is when it relaxes him, it makes him mildly drunk. He didn't want to use the word drunk, but in other words, the alcohol has an effect on me. I mean, otherwise, why not drink a Coke? Why not drink some tea? I have a can of beer. It relaxes me. After a while, the wise person who deeply respects the Bible will conclude that the safest course to take is that of total abstinence, because that's the only way that we can be sure that we have not crossed the line into what people think would be drunkenness. Now, the case for moderate drinking, let me see. Looks like I'm missing something here. But the case for moderate drinking becomes even harder when we realize that there is not a single clear-cut instance of Christ or one of His disciples drinking an alcoholic beverage in the New Testament. Somebody says, oh, but what about John 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine? Now, I would observe that they didn't necessarily have distinct words for grape juice with alcohol and grape juice without alcohol. So even though the word wine to us today connotes alcoholic or grape juice with alcoholic content, I would not think it meant that necessarily in the first century. But here's the point, to be very succinct about. Who is to say that the wine there, when Jesus changed the water into wine, who is to say that the wine there contained alcohol? My point is simply this. If Jesus had the power to change water into wine, He surely had the power to make it non-alcoholic, didn't He? I mean, Jesus has a choice here. I can put alcohol in there, or I can keep it out. Do you really think our Lord, with His high moral standards, with His concern for people, would say, I don't have to put alcohol in there, but I'm going to make this alcoholic wine. After they've drunk up all the other wine, I'm going to make a lot more alcoholic wine. Does that sound like something Jesus would do? Again, if he had the power to change the water into wine, it was just as easy for him to keep the alcohol out. So there's no proof that the wine he created contained alcohol. Now, some would go on to cite the charge made against Jesus that he was a gluttonous man and a drunkard. And that to them would indicate that at least he drank wine. Let me just observe, this was a charge from Jesus' enemies and cannot be given credibility. Nevertheless, some point out that the command to the elders and deacons not to be addicted to much wine, 1 Timothy 3, verses 3 and 6, let me move ahead there, seems to condemn only excessive, not moderate, what they call moderate drinking of alcoholic wine. Well, even if that were true, let me again say that's a concession to them. I would just ask, what is the best way to make sure that one is not addicted to wine? Obviously, don't drink it. My point is now that Timothy epitomized the ideal on this matter. So by the time that we come toward the end of the Bible, we're brought to this point. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12 tells us that Timothy was to be an example, a model for others. And we know that, according to verse 23, he abstained from drinking. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. In other words, he didn't drink any alcoholic wine at all. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. How do we know that? Well, Paul tells him, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy apparently was not drinking any wine. Paul tells him, modify that. Modify your total abstinence. Does he say, go ahead and drink what you want to drink? No. You only modify your total abstinence when you're sick. And secondly, only then would you use a little wine, and only when you're sick. That's the exception that Paul made for him. None of this social drinking, as we tend to call it, on the part of Timothy. And he is to be the model for us. So, it is evident by the time a person proceeds from the beginning to the end of the Bible on this subject, that if he is conscientious, the Bible will meet him with increasing clarity on it. And that the message will be to him that he should abstain entirely from alcohol, alcoholic beverages. Sometimes the Bible just deals with sin in this way. It trits it away, deals with it in principle. God wants people to maximize His law, to look at His principles and draw everything they ought to draw from those principles instead of trying to minimize it. When I speak of minimizing, it reminds me of what is said in Luke 10, verses 27 through 29. The law had said, love your neighbor as yourself. The Jews, in order to limit that, to minimize that law, they would say, well, you know, it depends on how you define your neighbor. And Jesus pointed out, listen, your neighbor is anybody, anybody. Whether you like them or not, love them or not, hate them or not, your neighbor is anybody who needs your help. It doesn't matter his race or whatever. Anybody who needs your help. Maximize. Broaden your concept of who your neighbor is instead of trying to minimize it. Get as much out of it as is really there. The principles of God's Word are so clear to those who really want to see that they will be led by those principles to the ideal, if they want to see them. Now, you could apply this reasoning to other examples, because there are other things that people have questions about. You know, does the Bible say thou shalt not do this, and so forth? Well, I could think of some other things. I could think, you know, about modest attire. And people might say, well, what's modest attire? You know, the Bible doesn't say the skirt hem has to stop at the knee or something like that. Whatever. Gambling, modern mixed dancing, so on. They might say, these things are not specifically, you know, prohibited in the Bible, but what does the Bible have to say about them in principle? For the faithful Christian, all these are conquered, if not suddenly, then in a war of attrition as that Christian matures in Christ. It may be that there is at least one person here today who is moved either by what I've said or what someone else has said to him heretofore to yield to the plea of Jesus Christ to come to Him for forgiveness of sins. Won't you do that if you've not already done it? Come forward in faith and in repentance, as the Scriptures say, to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then finally be immersed, baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you follow that process in becoming a child of God, but since then have fallen away, and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, won't you come forward? Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.